Your friends, in Jesus Christ, in my preparation for this morning's message, I took a few minutes to research some of the top pop culture duets of the past 40 years. And so let me read some of them aloud to you. Depending on your age, they may or may not be familiar to you. In the late 70s, the clear-cut winner was You Don't Bring Me Flowers by Neil Diamond and Barbra Streisand. How many of you remember that particular song? A few of you. Early 80s, it was Kenny Rogers, Dolly Parton teaming up to sing Islands in the Stream, another instant classic. Later that same decade, Peter Cetera, Amy Grant produced Next Time I Fall in Love. I think I was in high school when this one came out, constantly wishing just one female classmate would serenade me with it. Never happened. In the 90s, Linda Ronstadt, Aaron Neville partnered to sing Don't Know Much. And in the 21st century, my personal favorite, The Prayer, sung by Andrea Bocelli, Celine Dion. That particular duet still sends chills down my spine whenever I hear it. It's a pretty subjective list. Probably can produce some good debate. Maybe you'll have a little bit around the dinner table later today. But I hope we can all agree that when it comes to famous duets, none of the ones that I just named compare in importance to the one being sung here in Luke chapter 1. This duet being first sung by Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Technically, we probably can't really consider this a duet. As far as we can tell, Mary and Zechariah are not singing their individual parts together in one place. But here in the opening chapters of Luke, that the two songs are like a duet from a famous oratorio. 2 weeks ago, we heard Mary singing her part first, and now this morning, Zechariah sings his part. Luke harmonizes these two beautiful voices together. And when Jesus is born in chapter 2, even the angels themselves join in on the song. When it comes to the song that Zechariah sings, there's two distinct halves to it. And again, the first half you studied last week with Pastor Matt, it's often referred to as Zechariah's Jesus song. We'll briefly review it in just a bit. The second half, the part that we're going to focus a little more on this morning, is often referred to as Zechariah's John song. And so this morning I'm going to focus mainly on the verses leading up to the song itself and then over to the second half of the song. The two halves can stand alone. That's why we chose to break it up the way we did. Our passage begins today with Luke first reminding us of our context, our setting. Mary sings her part of the duet, and then she ends up staying at Elizabeth's house for nearly 3 months, and then she returns home. And by this time, Elizabeth is nearing her own delivery date. And after she gives birth to a son, the whole town gathers to celebrate. In a small village, the birth of a newborn is always a big event. An even bigger event this time, probably because of Elizabeth's old age. Together, the entire village gathers to praise God for his mercy to Elizabeth and to share in her great joy. The angel's promise has come true. Many will rejoice because of his birth. An important tradition, an important sacrament in those days, was the sacrament of circumcision that always takes place 8 days after a male infant is born. According to Jewish law, little baby John needs to be given the sign of the covenant that God made long ago with Abraham. And just like baptism today, circumcision is the sacrament that marks a person's entrance into the covenant community. And because Zechariah and Elizabeth believe in the promises of God, they present their son to God in faith. This is the baby's big day. The entire village will gather near the family's house to welcome the newborn child into the family of God. But not only is the eighth day that the day of circumcision, it's also the day in which the newborn child formally receives his name. We generally tend to name our children on the day they're born. In Zechariah's day, the naming takes place on day 8. And the custom in those days, often like it is today, not always, but the custom is to name one's firstborn son after his father. And this is Zechariah and Elizabeth's first child. And everyone in the village expects Elizabeth to give her son the name Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah himself can't talk at this point. But apparently, Elizabeth isn't ready to call her baby Junior. And she's pretty insistent upon it. No, she says to those gathered, he's to be called John. Apparently, sometime over the course of the past 9 months, Zechariah Sr. has made it clear to her that John is the name the angel had told them to give their baby. And of course, by now, Zechariah knows better than to doubt or contradict a command given by a messenger of God. The last time he doubted, his voice was taken away. And so Elizabeth is persistent. This baby's to be called John. John is his name. Doesn't take place without a little protest. In fact, apparently a small argument begins to break out when family members and friends respond saying, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. It's not that John isn't a common name, but if Elizabeth doesn't name her son Zechariah, then how in the world is this baby going to carry on the family name? Certainly, Elizabeth isn't counting on having another miraculous pregnancy in the future, is she? And so to those gathered, the name John doesn't make any sense. It's at this point in the argument that someone finally has the wise idea to invite Zechariah in on the discussion. Again, it's been nearly 9 months since Zechariah last spoke. Perhaps his inability to speak often kept him out of important conversations and decisions. And apparently Zechariah can't hear very well either. Take note of how the people have to make signs to communicate with him. And maybe, just maybe in frustration with Elizabeth's stubbornness, the people finally turn to Zechariah to weigh in on the matter. Maybe he can communicate some sense into her. They're probably saying to one another. Turns out that Zechariah is just as stubborn about his son's name as his wife is. And making use of a writing tablet, he surprises everyone in the room by writing, his name is John. Or a more little literal translation, John is his name. Not worth thinking about calling him John. Not John is one of the possibilities that we're considering. No, it's John. His name is John. And in the context of the grander song that's being sung, the name John makes all the sense in the world. The name Zechariah means God remembers. Certainly God is remembering Zechariah and Elizabeth by providing them with a child. But he's also remembering the entire nation by providing this forerunner to the Messiah. The name Elizabeth means God is faithful. And again, no doubt this truth is evident not only in Elizabeth's life, but in the lives of all God's children, both past and present. God is faithful. The name John means God is gracious, God is merciful. And certainly both the grace and the mercy of God will become clear through the birth of the one whom John is called to pave the way for. In Jesus Christ, God is more gracious than we can ever anticipate or imagine. Jesus, of course, is the sweetest name of all. Jesus means God saves, which is what Zechariah's song is all about. Here in the first two chapters of Luke, the story of salvation is being told. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John are all a part of God's wondrous story. The faithful God who shows mercy to sinners has remembered his promise to save. Luke goes on to tell us that as soon as Zechariah pens his newborn son's name, immediately his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, he begins to speak, praising God. Take note, Zechariah only begins to speak after he names his son John. Only then does the angel's promise fully come true. For 9 months, Zechariah has been pondering the angel's message, unable to tell anyone else about it because of his initial lack of faith. During these 9 months, he's come to believe that his son will one day prepare the way for the Savior. And so now, by naming his son John, Zechariah is demonstrating his faith in God's promise. He's finally acting on his faith. Doesn't God often act like that in our own lives as well? We sometimes experience hardship or suffering, or sometimes God disciplines us in a way that leads us to greater faith and trust. He uses our suffering to teach us what it means to fully trust and depend on him alone. And ironically, such discipline, hardship, and suffering is often an act of God's mercy to us. You see, our God is willing to do whatever is necessary to bring us to a place where we finally trust in him alone for all that we have, for all that we are, and all that will ever be. I suspect there are some of us here today who, when trouble comes our way, we can immediately remember God's promises. Hardship comes to us, but we remember God's promise to us. We remain firm in our faith. That certainly appears to be the case of both Mary and Elizabeth here in chapter 1. But others of us are probably much more like Zechariah. Remember, he was a priest. He served God faithfully many years. And yet, it's not that he outright rejected the promises of God given. But truth be told, he was a little skeptical. And like him, when hardship comes in our lives, we want to believe, but yet we're not quite sure. And it's almost like God needs to prove himself to us first before we're willing to take him at his word. It's not that we've outright rejected him, but we haven't yet fully accepted him. And thus there's little faith and little assurance. The good news for us this morning is that if necessary, God can strike us deaf and mute, just as he did to Zechariah. And if necessary, God will provide the discipline needed to draw us closer to himself. And he does so because of his great love for us. Now, thankfully, that's not usually how he works. More often than not, God often brings people to faith in a much simpler way. Through the reading and the preaching of his word and all the various settings and contexts it takes place. And yet our personal circumstances often show us our need for a Savior. And then in the end, it's the proclamation of the gospel itself that often brings a person to saving faith. Through the faithful proclamation of God's word, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, we begin to see clearly that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, just like the characters in Luke 1, we too begin to demonstrate saving faith. And we're given the assurance that everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the gospel story. And it's the most wonderful news in the world. Luke tells us that the first words that come out of Zechariah's now opened mouth are ones of praise to God. And no doubt the words he speaks are also an indication of his new heart. All the joy that's been pent up inside him for the past 9 months now comes pouring out in exuberant praise to the one who deserves it all. Once he believes, Zechariah can't help but worship and tell others what God has done. Luke goes on to tell us that those who witness Zechariah's praise are filled with awe. And the word begins to spread throughout the hill country about this miraculous pregnancy. And everyone who hears the story begins to wonder what great things this newborn baby will do. It's evident to all God's hand was with them. And of course, it's at this point in the story that Zechariah begins to sing his part of the duet. We don't know if he composed this song during his 9 months of solitude or if it's a song that just naturally flowed spontaneously from his mouth once he received his voice back. What we do know is that it's a song from his heart. And according to verse 67, it's the word of God as Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit as he begins to prophesy. Scholars call the song the Benedictus, which means blessing. Zechariah the priest is blessing God for blessing him. And just like Mary's Magnificat, it's a song that's sung in the past tense. But it's also looking to the future as together that they give praise to God for the future birth of the Messiah. Contained within both songs are numerous Old Testament references, many of which came through the prophets. The first part of Zechariah's song is mainly a blessing to God. A blessing to God for coming to save his people. A blessing to God for all that he's done, for all that he's about to do. There can be no doubt that Zechariah is at least beginning to understand all the implications of what the angel had promised. And as we hear the song being sung, it becomes clear as well that Zechariah is realizing his own son is going to be the forerunner to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. And if Christ is coming, then salvation for the people of God is on its way. Through the coming of a baby born of a virgin, God is intervening on the behalf of his people. Jesus will be the Savior that God has always promised to send. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he's redeemed his people. So again, Pastor Matt covered this last week. The first part of the song is simply a song of salvation. Through Jesus Christ, God intervenes to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we've been delivered from sin, from death, from Satan, and no longer are we enslaved by our own selfishness. In Christ, we're free to give our lives away in service to him and to each other. It's the very reason God saves us in the first place. He's given us grace so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. The second part of Zechariah's song is directly intended for his newborn son, John. Zechariah first blesses God for his Savior, and now he blesses him for his own son, John. Zechariah knows that Jesus is far more important, but his own son is going to have an important role to play. And so we arrive at verses 76 through 79, and Zechariah makes it clear that his own son is going to be that prophet who goes on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And the way that he's going to do his preparatory work is to give God's people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sin. For the most part, when it came to salvation, most of the people in Zechariah's day are probably thinking in political terms, deliverance from Rome. course, that's not the kind of salvation that God has in mind. And therefore, the people needed to be ready. And if we're honest, we're not much different than the people in Zechariah's day. We too often think we know what we really need. And in doing so, we often forget the most important thing of all. We might think we need a better job, a better salary, a better marriage, whatever. You fill in the blank. But the very first thing we need is a Savior who delivers us from our sin. True salvation begins when the Holy Spirit begins to change our hearts. What we all need more than anything else is a right relationship with God through the reconciling work that Christ alone provides. Through God's tender mercy to us in Jesus Christ, not only do we receive his forgiveness, but through the power of his Spirit, we become equipped to extend God's mercy to others. And for those of us who have already experienced God's mercy, you and I know that there is nothing more glorious in this world than to also be used by God to extend his mercy, his grace to others. God's working through his own children, which he does over and over and over again. Take note that as Zechariah concludes his song, he also takes the time to make a comparison. He imagines a group of pilgrims on a long journey, and as these pilgrims travel through the wilderness, that they're overtaken by darkness. Far from the safety of their home, they're now exposed to the terrors of the night, perhaps exposed to vicious animals, to violent enemies that make it feel like they are living in the shadow of death. And of course, that's Israel's situation before Christ is born. They're in the wilderness. Even more importantly, it's our own situation before we come to Jesus. We're sitting in spiritual darkness, waiting for death to devour us. But as God's people begin to pray for deliverance, there appears on the horizon the first sign of a morning light. Because of his tender mercy, God provides us with the one responsible for the sunrise of our salvation. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. In other words, with the coming of the light, the pilgrims of God are able to find their way home. After darkness, light. Glorious light. It's what it means to be saved. Salvation is like the first glimmer of dawn after the blackest night. In Jesus Christ, there is beautiful light. Because he alone is the light of the world. And whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let me conclude with this. You know, the Christmas holidays are often a very painful time for many people. For some of us, it's a stark reminder of loved ones lost, relationships fractured or broken. You saw some of the images on our opening video this morning. The loneliness of the season can be terribly overwhelming. And sometimes significant despair and depression seep in. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, we have a glorious hope. Well, one day the King is coming to restore all things to the way they're supposed to be. One day he's coming And that will be a day in which there will no longer be any more mourning, crying, or pain. And there'll be no more dark nights. For the Lord himself promises to give us his perfect light. But in the meantime, as we await Christ's second coming, we trust and we pray. We live by faith and we pray that God will give us the strength and the courage needed to continue to follow him wherever he leads. And then, like Mary and Zechariah, we also sing a beautiful song of salvation. Through the power of the Spirit at work in our hearts today, we begin to prepare the way of the Lord just like John the Baptist did. And we remind each other that because of the tender mercy of our God, one day the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And in Jesus Christ, our great God, will guide our feet into the path of peace, his perfect peace. And all God's people say,